this morning in worship, I just was hearing how vigorously you were singing, and I appreciate that so much. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to look at the whole chapter here in a minute. But it begins with these words. As you're turning there, you don't even need to look at them, most of you, to know what it says. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. True or false? Now, if you said true, and if you thought true, and if you believe that's true, you need to understand something. There are people in our society who will consider you like someone who still thinks the earth is flat, or someone who still thinks that the sun orbits our little planet. In other words, somebody who is out of step with the evidence and out of step with science. I want to show you a short video that demonstrates this very point.
Denial of evolution is unique to the United States. I mean, we are the world's most advanced technological. So, I mean, you could say Japan, but generally the United States is where most of the innovation still happens. People still move to the United States. And that's largely because of the intellectual capital we have, that the general understanding of science. When you have a portion of the population that doesn't believe in that, it holds everybody back, really. Evolution is the fundamental idea in all of life science, in all of biology. It's like, it's very much analogous to trying to do geology without believing in tectonic plates. You're just not going to get the right answer. Your whole world is just going to be a mystery instead of an exciting place. As my old professor Carl Sagan said, when you're in love, you want to tell the world. So once in a while, I get people that really, that claim they don't believe in evolution. And my response generally is, why not? Really, why not? Your world just becomes fantastically complicated when you don't believe in evolution. I mean, here are these ancient dinosaur bones or fossils. Here is radioactivity. Here are distant stars that are just like our star, but that are a different point in their life cycle. The idea of deep time, of this billions of years, explains so much of the world around us. If you try to ignore that, your worldview just becomes crazy. It's just untenable, itself inconsistent. And I say to the grown-ups, if you want to deny evolution and live in your world that's completely inconsistent with everything we observe in the universe, that's fine. But don't make your kids do it, because we need them. We need scientifically literate voters and taxpayers for the future. We need people that can, we need engineers that can build stuff, solve problems. It's just really a hard thing. It's really a hard thing. You know, in another couple centuries, that worldview, I'm sure, it just won't exist. I mean, there's no evidence for it, so.
Well, that was kind of insulting, was it not? And arrogant. Today, we're on a second message in a three-part series called Three Pillars. And we're looking at three truth claims that are out there in our world that challenge very directly some of the core beliefs of our Christian faith. When I say core beliefs, I mean if you take them away, all of a sudden everything that we believe begins to crumble. And basically, each of these truth claims rest on the same foundation. And the foundation is there is no evidence for what you believe to be true. We just heard that. The very last statement. He said there's no evidence for it. Last week, we looked at this truth claim regarding Scripture, that the Bible that we have in our hand, the Word of God that we call the Word of God, this book that we have in our hand is not reliable because it has been so corrupted over time that we can't even believe that what is written here was what the original authors intended to write. So if you want to believe in a divine creator, he will say, some will say, that's fine. But understand that that's faith, and it's different from science, which is all about the facts. That's what we are told, and that's what we are going to challenge this morning. Now, let me just say from the outset here that this is a huge topic. I mean, this is way bigger than we can address here this morning in a 20-minute sermon. Okay, thank you. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would pick up on that. When was the last time I preached a 20-minute sermon? But I would like to at least put a dent in this idea that the accounts of creation in the Bible are inconsistent with the findings of science. As I said, we cannot plumb the depths of this topic on one morning. We probably couldn't do it in a series of messages all week long. So I've included some resources in the bottom of your notes that if you want to, and I hope you do, if you want to read further on this and investigate further on this, there are some resources there you can do that. But this idea that you have to choose between the two. We want to challenge that idea. You have to choose between what the Bible says about creation or what science says. You have to choose because they don't go together. So let's start reading in Genesis chapter 1. What does the Bible say about creation? Let's look at the creation story. Verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness covered the surface of the watery depths, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and He called the darkness night. Evening came, and then morning, the first day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse between the water, separating water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse sky. Evening came and then morning, the second day. Then God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered into one place and let dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth. And He called the gathering of the waters sea. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and fruit trees on the earth, bearing fruit with seed according to their own kinds." That phrase, according to their own kinds, occurs 10 times in this passage. And it was so. Verse 12. The earth produced vegetation, seed-bearing plants according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their own kinds. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, then morning, the third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day and the night. They will serve as signs for festivals and for days and years. They will be lights in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to have dominion over the day and the lesser light to have dominion over the night, as well as the stars. God placed them in the expanse of the sky to provide light on the earth, to dominate the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. Evening came, and then morning, the fourth day. Then God said, "Let the water swarm with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created large sea creatures and every living creature that moves and swarms in the water according to their kinds. He also created every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. So God blessed them. "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters of the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth." Evening came, and then morning, the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that crawl, and the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. So God made the wildlife of the earth according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and the creatures that crawl on the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the livestock and all on all the earth and all the creatures that crawl on the earth." So God created man in His own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and every creature that crawls on the earth." God also said, "Look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This food will be for you, for all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth. Everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for you." And it was so. God saw all that He had made, and it was very good. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. Here's the question, is that true? And I say yes. And I say yes because we have a high view of Scripture, meaning we believe it is authoritative and it is inerrant and it speaks truthfully to us. But we need to ask ourselves another question. Is that true? Yes, that's question number one, and I answer it yes. But here's question number two. What is Genesis 1 telling us? Is it telling us that God created the world in six literal 24-hour days? There are many, many Christians that hold to that view of Genesis chapter 1. Probably most of you in this room would hold to the view that this was six literal 24-hour days. Is that what the author of Genesis is intending to tell us, or is it something else? There are believers, listen, who love God, who take Scripture seriously, and that's a key point here, that suggest that Genesis 1 is not intended to be read as a play-by-play of creation, a play-by-play account of creation that took place over six literal 24-hour days, maybe over six periods of time. You see, this is ancient literature. Here's part of the problem. This is ancient literature. It was written 3,500, 4,000 years ago, somewhere around there. And we need to account for the reality that this wasn't written to satisfy 21st century Western mindset. You know, just give me the facts in a linear, straightforward way. That's the way we think. Tell me where it began, what happened next, what happened next, what happened next, what ended. All right, that's how we think. But that may not be what the author of Genesis was doing in this account. For example, light was created on day one. And day one ends with these words, evening came and then morning the first day. Now, we understand evening and morning, that kind of language, to be a reference to the earth's relationship to the sun and the rotation of the earth in relationship to the sun. But the sun wasn't created until day four. And so here's all I'm saying. At the very least, I am willing to say there's something going on here I don't understand. In the details. And I think we run into trouble when we try to impose on the text limitations that were not intended. This may not be, I'm not drawing a conclusion. I'm just saying this may not be a play-by-play account of creation. And it's certainly not presented to us as a scientific explanation of creation. We understand that, right? There's things going on here, poetic kind of things and literary structures. And we understand that this is not a scientific explanation of creation. For example, the moon is referred to as a light in the sky, right? But we know the moon is not a light. It reflects light. It itself is not a light. But that's fine. I'm okay with that because I don't think the author was making a scientific statement there about the moon being something like a minor star that generates its own light. It was just referring to how we observe the moon as a light in the sky. So let's be careful we don't make claims from Genesis that perhaps it doesn't intend to make. And I think as Christians, that's something we just at least need to consider. But here's the other side. Here's the danger that many people face in our culture, and that is to allow science to say more than it can legitimately say. And I think actually that's the greater danger. There are many scientific truths that are irrefutable. We understand that, right? There are things that every thinking person agrees upon to be true, that we observe in nature and that we observe through science. But our understanding of life, the universe, and everything is limited. And it's constantly growing. Am I right? I mean, you understand, we haven't come to the place in human knowledge where we have all knowledge of the universe. It's finite, it's limited. And as we continue to explore, that knowledge is always growing. And as our knowledge grows and as our scientific theories are developed, we understand that not all of them are fully substantiated and they need to be held loosely. For example, for centuries, it was conventional wisdom that the universe was eternal without a beginning. That means the energy and the matter that consist of and make up the universe always existed in a static state. That was conventional wisdom, first of philosophers and then later of scientists. Now, the first verse in Genesis chapter 1 seems to contradict that, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word created means to create out of nothing. Not that he was shaping and forming something that existed. He was creating out of nothing. So here's an apparent contradiction, right? Between the conventional wisdom of the day and the biblical record. And some believers in intellectual circles, not wanting to be out of step with the culture, not wanting to be out of step with the conventional scientific understanding, bought into the notion that the universe was eternal, had no beginning. Thomas Aquinas, a 13th century Christian philosopher, argued for the existence of God based on the eternality of the universe. Here's the problem. No one today believes that the universe is eternal. In the 1920s, Edwin Hubble began to discover evidence that supported the idea that the universe had a beginning. Actual physical evidence, observations about the expansion of the universe and so forth and so on, that told us the universe started at a particular time. Now, before Hubble, there were mathematical models that suggested that, but he found actual evidence for it. We don't have time to go into what the evidence is, but it's widely accepted as settled science. And so all of a sudden, Genesis 1:1 is no longer out of step with the conventional scientific understanding of the universe. But what changed? Our understanding of Genesis 1:1? Our understanding of the universe. Now here's what I'm saying. Darwinian evolution is not a scientific fact. I don't care what Bill Nye says. It's a theory. And it is a theory with some serious holes in it. And it's a theory with a growing number of skeptics. Let me read to you just a short passage out of this book entitled The Case for the Creator. There were 100 of them. Biologists, chemists, zoologists, physicists, anthropologists, molecular and cell biologists, bioengineers, organic chemists, geologists, astrophysicists, and other scientists. Their doctorates came from such prestigious universities as Cambridge, Stanford, Cornell, Yale, Rutgers, Chicago, Princeton, Purdue, Duke, Michigan, Syracuse, Temple, and Berkeley. They included professors from Yale Graduate School, the Massachusetts Institute of Technology, Tulane, Rice, Emory, George Mason, Lee, the universities of Chicago, Washington, Texas, Florida, go Gators, North Carolina, Wisconsin, Ohio, Colorado, Nebraska, Missouri, Iowa, Georgia, New Mexico, Utah, Pennsylvania, and elsewhere. Among them was the director of the Center for Computational Quantum Chemistry and scientist at the Plasma Physics Lab at Princeton, the National Museum of Natural History at the Smithsonian Institute, the Los Alamos National Laboratory, and the Lawrence Livermore Laboratories. These are not lightweight scientists. These are major thinkers. And they wanted the world to know one thing. They are skeptical. After a spokesperson for the public broadcasting system's 7-part television series, Evolution, asserted that, quote, all scientific evidence supports Darwinian evolution, as does, quote, virtually every reputable scientist in the world, these professors, lab researchers, and other scientists published a 2-page advertisement in a national magazine under the banner, A Scientific Dissent from Darwinism. And so what I'm here to tell you is that we need to be careful that we don't make science say more than it actually can. Now, at this point, you're probably saying, well, if we can't know for sure what Genesis 1 is saying, if there's some, you know, question mark in our head there, and if we're skeptical about the scientific claims of Darwinian evolution, what can we know for sure? And the answer is we can know a lot. When I tell you I have questions about exactly what Genesis 1 is saying, I'm not suggesting that what it says is not true. And I'm not suggesting that we can't draw a very certain conclusion. I'm saying in the details, there are some question marks. And that among believers who believe in divine creation, we can have some intramural discussions about that. But it is true, and I am certain of a lot of things from Genesis chapter 1. Unfortunately, I only have time to mention two of them this morning. Two things that we can say with certainty from Genesis chapter 1. And here's the first. God is the creator and designer of life. God is the creator and designer of life. This is the irrefutable claim of Genesis 1. There is no way you can read that chapter and understand it to say anything else. He is the creator and, here it's important that we add the second word, designer of the universe. And there is nothing in science to disprove that. Science just gives us the evidence. And we are left to draw reasonable conclusions. So what is a reasonable conclusion to draw from the evidence of science? And I'm going to say particularly the evidence that tells us the universe has a beginning. Well, look in your notes. I put a little logical syllogism there, syllogism from logic. This is actually a very, very old argument for the existence of God, but it's solid. Here's contention number one. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. All right? Whatever begins to exist has a cause. Now, is this not, this is a reasonable claim to say this, that whatever begins to exist has a cause. This is not unreasonable. And we know it's not unreasonable because everything we've ever experienced in our life suggests that this is true. If you were to wake up one day and there was an elephant in your living room, you wouldn't say, well, it probably just popped there out of nothingness, right? You wouldn't say that. That would not be your automatic reasoning. You would say, somebody put it there. Because everything we experience in life follows that. All right, so whatever begins to exist has a cause. Here's contention number two. The universe had a beginning. There's no dispute about that now, even among scientists. Although I will say some scientists are looking for alternative theories because of the implications of this. Because it's hard to argue with the first point, that everything that begins to exist has a cause. That's just our experience in this world. And so scientists, some are trying to find a way around the second one, because if that's true, if everything that begins to exist has a cause and the universe had a beginning, then here's the conclusion. The universe had a cause. It didn't come from nothingness. Now, that doesn't prove the creator of Genesis chapter 1. I'm not suggesting that, but what it shows us is that science and logic both support the claim that the universe was created by a creator. In other words, it's not inconsistent with either science or logic or reasoning to say that. And what is the alternative, by the way? What is the alternative to saying that the universe was caused, that it was created by a divine creator? Well, you could say, along with philosopher Quentin Smith, quote, the most reasonable belief is that we came from nothing by nothing for nothing. That's the most reasonable belief? Well, listen, you can say that if you like. But understand something. That is not a scientific claim. It's a philosophical claim, and I would say it's not even a reasonable one. Well, what about God? Who caused God? Didn't we just kick the can down the road? Now we have to answer the question, who caused God? Doesn't the argument break down there? No. Notice the first statement. Whatever begins to exist has a cause. God did not begin to exist. God is eternal in nature, and so nothing caused God. Well, you have to take that by faith. Okay. And you have to take by faith that the universe popped out of nothing. Neither one of those are statements of science. Both of those are statements of belief. But the question is, which is more reasonable? But I want to make one more point here. God is not just the first cause. God is not just the creator. He is also the designer of the universe. And this is so important that we understand this. See, people who believe in theistic evolution, in other words, they buy into the scientific theory of evolution, but they want to say, well, wait a minute, it didn't just happen. God is the one that kind of got all the energy and matter together and created the Big Bang, and then the evolutionary process took over, right? But that's not consistent with what the text says that we just read. God is active in each step of creation. Didn't we see that? Every day, every step, every new thing that came into existence, it was because of God's creative activity. He's not just the first cause. He is personally bringing about each element of creation. My old professor at Liberty University, and he's now over at Talbot in California, he said this, evolution, this is J.P. Moreland, by the way, evolution says that the development of life is a completely unguided process that is random and according to natural law. But there is no guiding in any direction. There is no end point that it is moving toward. And that's inconsistent with what the text said. The text doesn't say In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then things began to happen, and things began to evolve, and natural law led from one species to the next. No, what it shows us is a personal creator actively involved in creation. Here's another problem with the idea of evolution. The fossil record doesn't support it. If evolution is the mutation of living organisms from one species to another over eons of time, and that's a key aspect of evolution, over eons of time, there should be thousands and thousands of transitional fossils in the fossil record showing that transition, but there aren't. We don't find them. Even Darwin, when he proposed this theory, understood that the fossils weren't there to support it, but his assumption was, as we began to uncover the geological record, and as we did more and more digging, that the fossils would begin to appear that would show these transitional forms. Well, here we are 160 years later, and there's scant evidence in the geological record of any transitional fossils. Now, every now and again, news is made when some fossil is found that is thought to be evidence of a transitional life form. For example, the Archaeopteryx found in Germany. This is one of the more well-known transitional fossils. And it's supposedly the link between dinosaurs in ancient times, you know, ancient dinosaurs, and modern-day birds. The conventional thinking among evolutionary scientists is that dinosaurs evolved into birds, or that dinosaurs are the ancestors of our modern birds. And so we find this fossil, the Archaeopteryx. And it is said by many, look, this is the missing link. We can see these features of it, and this is clearly what is in between the dinosaurs and the birds. Well, here's one problem. What we have found since then in the fossil record is that millions of years after the Archaeopteryx in the fossil record, we also find some more dinosaur fossils. The dinosaurs are supposed to be the ancestors that led to this, which led to the birds. So you can't, it's like having your grandmother born after you. It just doesn't work. And so after it had been unveiled as a missing link, scientists began to see some of these problems, and they have concluded, many of them, that it's actually just a member of an extinct group of birds. But you know what? If you look up today, and I did it this week on Wikipedia, if you look up transitional fossils, you will find the Archaeopteryx at the top of the list of prominent examples. And it's just not. But you know what the real evidence is? That there is not evidence in the fossil record to support Darwinian evolution? It's a theory that was proposed by a Harvard scientist named Stephen Jay Gould. The theory is called punctuated equilibrium. And punctuated equilibrium theorizes that radically new species were able to develop rapidly, not gradually over eons, not millions of transitions through mutation, but they were able to develop rapidly, which conveniently means they left behind no fossil record of transitions. Now, this is not a theory based on the evidence. This is a theory based on the lack of evidence. So if you're an evolutionary scientist and you believe in a naturalistic evolutionary process and there are no transitional fossils to support your claim, what kind of theory might you come up with? Well, they just pop from one species to another without any transitional forms, or at least not enough to leave a record. My point is this: there is no compelling evidence in the fossil record of gradual evolution. And by the way, I think the lack of transitional fossils is consistent with the phrase that we see in this passage 10 times, according to their kinds. Some translations say, after their own kind. God created the living creatures according to their kind, the plants according to their kind, the fish according to their kind, the birds according to their kind. This is a reference to species. God is creating specific species. This is not an unguided evolutionary process that we read about in Genesis. And isn't that what we see in the fossil record? But beyond that, the level of design in the universe just supports the idea of a personal creator. When you look at just the issues of design. I wish I had time this morning to talk about all the factors that are necessary for life to exist on this planet. It is, if you've never investigated this, it is mind-boggling. There are many very specific factors which have to be fine-tuned just so for life to be possible on our planet. From the solar system, where our solar system is in our galaxy, and not just that, but the kind of galaxy that we're in, that's important. Where our solar system is in the galaxy, to the size and the brightness and the distance of our sun, to the kind of orbit that Jupiter has. See, it's not just important that we have this huge gas giant out there, right, circling around the sun with us, because its gravitational pull pulls in a lot of asteroids and things that would otherwise hit the Earth. It's not only important that that be out there, kind of acting as a blocker for us, but the kind of orbit it has is important. That it's a circular orbit, not elliptical. Now, what do we find when we look at other stars? And it's only been in the late 20th century that they've been discovering other stars with planets orbiting them. And they're finding gas giants orbiting these other stars out in the universe. And they thought that they would have a circular orbit like our Jupiter. But you know what they're finding? Most of them have an elliptical orbit. And we would not be able to have life on Earth if Jupiter had an elliptical orbit. Also, the existence of tectonic plates that lay beneath our feet. There would be no life on Earth or any planet without tectonic plates. And all of these factors and many, many more are necessary for life to thrive here. But here's what we find. Not only are these factors necessary for life to thrive here, but they are rare anywhere else in the universe. I mean, this thought is that, oh yeah, there's probably life out there somewhere, right? Like the soil that grows life is probably scattered all throughout the universe. And what we're finding is no. When we begin to look at the universe around us, we find that these kinds of conditions don't exist. In fact, Jay Richards, who wrote the book, The Privileged Planet, says this: the more you pile on the threats we're discovering in most places in the universe, and you contrast that with the many ways we're in a cocoon of safety, the more our situation appears special. And I could just go on and on. There's so much more I could say about this. But here's what I'm going to conclude with on this point. Is that chance or design? Is that chance or is that design? And what about the incredible design we find packed into DNA or the complexity we find in molecular chemistry? What I want to say is that if you want to believe all of that just happened, fine. But don't tell me that it's inconsistent with the notion of a personal creative designer. Now, why is this important? Listen to me. For this reason, our notion of morality is very much connected to God's design. Let me let that hang out there for just a minute, because this is a phenomenally huge point. Our notion of morality, what is right and what is wrong, is very much connected to God's design. We don't flip a coin and go, oh, that's right. Oh, that's wrong. It's connected to God's design. I want you to notice the very first thing said to human beings after saying that they are made in God's image. And that's huge, by the way, in itself, to say that human beings are made in God's image. But what is the very first thing said after? It has to do with their gender. Isn't that interesting? He created them male and female. Why throw that detail in? And the very first command he gives them has to do with their sexuality. You notice that? Very first word spoken to a human being. Have to do about reproduction. Be fruitful and multiply. Now listen, I know that sin is sin. And all sin is an affront to a holy God. I understand that, but I think it is a mistake to say that sexual sin is just like any other sin. I don't think it is. I think there's something deeper in sexual sin, because it's at the very heart of God's design for man. Very first words spoken to human being have to do with gender and sexuality. That's got to mean something. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, Paul identifies sexual immorality as a different kind of sin. He says, every other sin you commit outside of your body, but sexual immorality you commit against your own body. And I don't think he's just talking about semantics here or talking about logistics. I think sexual immorality challenges God's design for your very body. And that's serious. The assault on gender identity and sexual purity that we see in our culture today comes right back to this issue. Now listen, if sexuality and gender are not part of God's design, if it's just some sort of biological mishap, or just a biological kind of necessity that the laws of nature kind of threw out there, then, you know, you can just ignore it. Do what you want. Who cares? It's about as important as what kind of socks you put on today. Right? If it's just happened through some sort of blind, random, natural law process, who cares? But if God designed you to function sexually in a particular way, you can't ignore that. If He is the master, and we are the masterpiece, then you are obligated to live by His design, because listen, anything else is defacing His handiwork. And that's not just with regard to sexual sins. I know I'm kind of highlighting them, but it's everything, any aspect of morality. Interpersonal relationships. Why is killing a human being wrong? Because we are made in God's image. It's part of God's design. Right? And the New Testament takes that further. It says, listen, not only do you not kill somebody, you don't hate somebody, you don't curse somebody, because they're made in God's image. Environmentalism. Why is it important that we take care of this planet? Because this is God's good design. And He gave us stewardship over it. You see, when we assume that our lives are our own, that we are the product of some random biological force, then we are free to change the masterpiece any way we want. In fact, we are not even a masterpiece. We're just random paint thrown on a canvas. So do what you want. But that's not what Genesis 1 tells us, is it? And you know what? That's not what science tells us either. And I'm sick of people like Bill Nye arrogantly telling me that I am an idiot for believing in a divine creator. Okay, that's point number one. Should I sing now, Brad, or later? Here's point number two. It's so important that we understand what Genesis chapter 1 tells us. So what we can say with certainty, God is the creator and the designer of the universe. He's the creator and the designer of life. Here's the second important thing that we need to say. Adam and Eve were literal people. Now, here's why. You may be going, yeah, of course, I understand that. But understand that there's some debate about this. If you try to fit Genesis chapter 1 into some sort of evolutionary theory, if you want to say, yeah, God threw it all together. He created the matter and the energy, threw it all together, and then evolution took over. And remember, by definition, evolution is an unguided process. If you want to try to fit Adam and Eve, or Genesis chapter 1, into some sort of evolutionary theory, then you've got to say that Adam and Eve weren't literal people, but they're just symbolic of the first human beings that appeared in evolution. They're fictitious characters that were created to represent those original people that kind of came out of the goo at some point. Fine. If you want to say that, that's fine. But understand something. That you destroy the credibility of the Bible to the point that Jesus Christ becomes a fraud. You need to understand the implications of this kind of thinking. Let me show you in Genesis, or in Luke chapter 3. We get the genealogy of Jesus. And it starts with this: the son of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Maphat, the son of Levi. And it goes on for verses, a number of verses, giving us in total 75 names that are a part of the genealogy of Jesus. Starting with Jesus, going back to who his father was, who his father was, who his father was, who his father was, by saying son of, son of, son of, son of, son of, son of. And it ends this way: son of Shem, son of Noah, son of Lamech, son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, son of Jared, son of Mahalalel, son of Canaan, son of Enos, son of Seth, son of Adam, son of God. Now I want you to answer a question for me. At what point in this genealogy did we go from talking about literal people to talking about figurative people? If Adam wasn't a literal individual, was his son Seth real? Was Methuselah real? How about Noah? Was he real? Where did we leave the realm of actual people and enter the realm of symbolic people? You see, if Adam, if we reduce him to a fictional character who just represents the first human beings in the evolutionary process, then you've just ruined the credibility of Jesus and every claim that he has made. If you take the Bible seriously, you cannot understand Adam and Eve as being anything but the first two human beings personally created by God. Amen. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare the Maker's praise. Listen, when we say this is my Father's world, and the song heavily emphasizes the fact that, you know, though the world is, oh goodness, I can't come up with the last line either. Though the world seem off so wrong, God is the ruler yet. We emphasize the sovereignty of God over the injustice of the world. But understand something else. To say that God is the ruler of this world, to say this is my Father's world, to say that he personally created and designed us means that he has the right to tell us how to live our lives. That right and wrong is not some sort of random thing. It's very much tied to his design. And understand something. The design of the universe is very much tied to the nature of God. And so morality is about the nature of God, but it's funneled through this design that he has created. And every one of us have violated that in some way. That's what the Bible tells us. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We've all violated God's design, his purpose, his will for our lives in one way or another. Maybe in some of the ways we've mentioned this morning, maybe in some other ways. But we've all done that. But here's the other thing. If the story of Genesis is true, then the story of Jesus is true. And if the story of Jesus is true, then it means we have a Savior. Next week, we're going to talk about the evidence of the resurrection, which is a very, very important part of the story. But if the story of Jesus is true, it means we have a Savior. That even though we violated God's design, even though we have defaced his masterpiece and his handiwork, he still loves us. He still calls us into a relationship with himself. He still pursues us in his love. And he does it all through Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, and maybe for some of the reasons we talked about today, because, you know, science explains away the need for God. But if you're here this morning and you've never put your faith in Jesus, but this morning you're saying, you know what, I need to consider this. I need to seriously think about this. Then I would love to talk to you. I'm here after the service. Come and talk to me. And I will, to the best of my ability, answer whatever questions you have. If you have questions about science and creation, I can refer you to some good resources. If you have questions about what this book says about who God is and who you are and what he's done for you, I can do my best to tell you what this book says. But listen, here's what I'll tell you. God loved you, loves you. Jesus died for you. And the only thing keeping you from a relationship with the Holy God right now is you. Because he's done it. He's done everything. On the cross, he did everything that was necessary for you to be reconciled to him. He's not waiting on you to clean up your life. He did it all. The only thing he's waiting on for you is you to come to him in faith. Call upon his name. Fall upon his mercy. Empty-handed. And receive his gift of eternal life. So listen, man, if you're there, if that's you, come and talk to me today after the service. Don't leave here today with getting with me. Would you do that? Maybe you're here and you're maybe a student, maybe not a student, but you've been hearing all this stuff about, you know, evolution, Big Bang, and all this, and how it all disproves God. And maybe your faith has been weakened. I hope this morning that it has been strengthened. But if you want to pursue this more, look at some of the resources I listed there and pursue this. This is an important, important topic. It's not just about science. It is about science. But there are so many bigger issues that are wrapped up into this. And we need to be solid. This is a pillar of our faith that we need to understand firmly supports what we believe. Father, we thank you for the story of Genesis, this wonderful account of creation that shows your personal creative involvement, not only in the creation of the world, but in the creation of each of us. How you personally made Adam and Eve, and made them in your image. And Father, I pray that we would worship you as that creating, designing God. And that we would submit to you because this is your world. And not just the birds and the trees and the animals, but us. We're a part of that creation. This is my Father's world means I'm a part of that. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning that maybe has never put their faith in you. For whatever reason, maybe some of the reasons we've talked about this morning, maybe other reasons, I pray, Father, that you would draw them to the Savior through your Holy Spirit. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.